Thank you so much, Deacon Weeyaw, for leading us in our worship this morning. Welcome everyone here to the gathering of God's people, and it's always a delight, an honor, a privilege. And you look better this morning because you did a bit of exercise, right? Up and down just then. We're carrying on with the series on Luke, and we are hearing from no less than our Lord Jesus himself. There's an outline of the message, and you want to follow this, they'll be helpful in the bulletins. Firstly then, the issue for today, disruption. We now live with a new normal, and the new normal of our world and our times is disruption. A season of disruptive inventions, a season of disrupted economies. And we see that, feel that, experience that from the way we commute, from Uber and Grab to the way we holiday, Airbnb, as opposed to hotels. The worst thing about disruption is that it spells the end of some businesses and marks the start of other businesses. But the best thing about disruption is this. The first slide. It causes us to look hard at old issues with new lenses, or look hard at important issues with new spectacles. And so, they said the Model T Ford was the disruptor of horse carriages. Because for centuries, horse carriages was the main form of transport. Then came the Model T Ford. And when the telephone came along, it disrupted telegraphy. They now call Donald Trump not commander-in-chief, but disruptor-in-chief. And I want to suggest to you that the original good disruptor-in-chief is actually the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he kept doing the most dangerous thing. And what was the most dangerous thing? He kept challenging the conventional Jewish view of God, of themselves, and of their presumed relationship with him. And he kept overturning how they should think about the person of God, think about themselves in relationship to him, and think of what it means to be right with him or wrong with him, in his kingdom or out of his kingdom. And you say that, say, Chris, where do you find that from, that kind of thinking? That Jesus could be possibly called, titled, disruptor-in-chief. We picked up the story this year from Luke 13, and we're preaching right through to Luke 19. Take a look at this, a survey. In Luke 13, when Jesus speaks about the narrow door, obviously the narrow door of salvation, he introduced for the very first time, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, saying that people from the north, south, east, and west will enter before Israel. And then in Luke 14, he punches that home even more in the great banquet. And the great banquet is thrown for Israel to come. But Israel does not come to this banquet. And so others enter, and others from where? The north, the south, and the east, and the west, which means Gentiles humbly enter. In Luke 15, it speaks about the prodigal son, and he enters unthinkably. After squandering his life in sin, he enters, having come to his senses, and found repentance in his father's heart and household. And the elder son, dare we say, it just hangs there, the parable, that the elder son perhaps does not enter. In Luke 16, the rich man goes to hell, to Hades. Whereas the poor man with sores, who has a name called Lazarus, as compared to the rich man who has no name. Have you ever met a rich man with no name? Rich men have names and reputation. Poor men have names but no reputation. Here is Jesus and the sting in the parable. This man whom you disregard as a nobody, he's going to enter. And then in Luke 17, 10 lepers are healed. But only the Samaritan leper comes back to Jesus, and in doing so, he's not just healed but finds salvation. He enters the kingdom. Where else the 9 Israelite lepers, they don't come back, they don't enter. In Luke 18, the tax collector and the children enter the kingdom of God, but the Pharisees don't. When you add it all up, can we agree that there's a reversal of fortunes happening in Israel? and Jesus is disruptor in chief with that theology that throws out the convention, there are certain people amongst us, sure, enter one. No need to question. And there are certain people amongst us, they don't stand a chance, a hood of a chance. Here comes Jesus, and everything is overturned. This theme carries on in Luke 18, verse 18. In the three episodes of the rich ruler, and then Jesus' third prediction of his suffering and death, and finally, the healing of the blind man. So if that's true, follow me. Luke 18, verse 18. Come with me in your Bibles, in any shape and form. Please look at the Bibles. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." A few things to explain, to unpack for us, to really get the gravity, the seriousness of Jesus' words to us. Good teacher. So let's try that. You call me pastor. Let's try an adjective before that. Why don't you all say good pastor? Didn't cross your mind this morning, but never mind. Good teacher, what does he mean by that? And in all likelihood, this could be thoughtless flattery. If in a Jewish mind, only God is good, as Jesus was teaching, and this man has just called Jesus a good teacher, did he know what he was thinking or saying? And at this point, I think, Jesus is not rejecting his own deity. If he was rejecting his own deity, Jesus would have been straight out, "I am not God, I'm a sinner." He didn't say that. He causes his ruler to reflect on his opening flattery of him. So at stake is not Jesus rejecting his deity, but him causing this rich ruler to reflect deeply on the gravity of his identity. "Do you know what you have just called me? You haven't just called me ordinary teacher, rabbi. You have called me good teacher. And we know as Jews, only one is good, and that is God." So friends, to get you on board here, can we try this? Everybody try this, right? With your neighbor on your left and your right, make sure you sit with someone, or front or back, right? Turn to them, eyeball them for a split second, and say to your neighbor on left or right, front or back, OMG, but in full, "Oh my God." Just turn to them, eyeball them, and say, "Oh my God." Just try. Has my pastor just given me allowance to swear? No. Oh my God. Now, I want you to try this for me. Right? Same words, but different way of expressing it. Okay? Turn to your neighbor now, the same neighbor that you turn to, with a split second look in their eyes, and say to them, "Oh my God." I don't think you're turning to your neighbor, right? Because you know your husband beside you is not God. And your wife is not God. Your father is not God. Your mother is not God. Your son is not God. No one here is God. You getting the point a little bit better? There is gravity and seriousness in this word good. Especially in the Jewish mind, it's not so in the Singaporean mind, it's not so in the American mind, not so in the Australian mind, not so in the Western mind or Asian mind, but in the Jewish mind, they know this is reserved for God alone. So Jesus proceeds with five commandments. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Why? Perhaps if this man has not reflected on God's goodness, he will get him to reflect on God and his goodness by reflecting on God's laws. There are many ways to reflect on the true and the living God. And for Jews, the one main pathway to reflect on God is always to think about his laws, if they think at all. And the ruler asks, what is it? Did you notice? The ruler asked, what could he do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, this is what you could do. He quotes five things. They all have to do with duty to men. loving neighbor. And this Jew, he answers almost instantaneously, almost routinely, I have been doing this from young. Let me ask you, what is it you've been doing instinctively from young as in Singapore? Whatever culture or nationality you come from, what is it you do instinctively from young? For a Jewish boy, for a Jewish girl from young, they obey the law. They do that from young. In other words, he's saying, I know God's law and I've kept God's law from young. And Jesus' diagnosis of him, the best doctor the world has ever known, the best spiritual doctor is the Lord Jesus. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Let's find out what he doesn't mean, our Lord doesn't mean, and then we can work out what he means. Jesus does not mean this as the true marker of true discipleship. The wrong lesson is poverty is the mark of true discipleship. And if poverty is the mark of true discipleship, then beginning with this man, he's to sell up and give his money to the poor. To understand it as such is to miss the heart of his problem, which is actually his heart. The right lesson to draw from Jesus is that honesty is the mark of true discipleship. And he was asking him to own up and give his heart to God. This man, his response was, he was sad when he heard this. You know why? Because he knew, he realized that his love for money had first place in his heart. Not love for God, not love for neighbor. In that sense, his keeping of the five laws or whatever laws totally missed the point of the 10 laws. Because of the substance of the 10 laws, not the letter of the 10 laws, is love for God expressed in love for neighbor among God's people, Israel. And so his idolatry of money stopped his worship of the true God. Now let me pause here. If this is a true explanation of a valid interpretation of this, which I think it is, then we need to ask ourselves, what is it that is stopping you from the true worship of the true God? What is your mark of authenticity? Here is a question perhaps you need to ask, which is helpful. How badly you want someone or something will reveal your latest or long-lasting idol and idolatry. How badly you want someone or something will reveal your latest idol. So ever so often when we do ministry and counseling one-to-one, we'll ask that question, how badly do you want this? Do you want this more than God? Just that first question is enough. How badly you want this will in all likelihood reveal our latest idol. And so a very precious lesson for you to take note now is that you could be a law keeper, but a God hater. You could be a law keeper, but not a God pleaser, and definitely not a lover of your neighbor. You can keep God's law, but not love God. That is totally to miss the point. Israel, God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, and the expression and experience of Israel's increasing love response to God. And the love response to God will be shown in love response to neighbor. And so, when he heard this, he became very sad. Jesus says in verse 24, he looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Because in Orthodox Jewish theology and thinking, who is first in the queue? Rich means blessed by God, in all likelihood, first in the queue. Poor like Lazarus, in other words, something happened in his life, cursed by God, last in the queue if he ever got in the queue in the first place. That was their cause and effect theology, their watertight theology at that time. And then, so when you hear this, who then can be saved? Those who heard this in verse 26. And Jesus says, with men, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Notice he begins the question with, what must I do to gain eternal life? By now, it moves on to save. What must I do to be saved? How impossible it is to be saved. Eternal life and save carries the same idea. Is living in the presence of the Holy God. Let me ask you, who is the most important VIP who has ever come to stay at your place? And you actually think, say, actually it's me every day. I'm not me, but yourself. Because no VIP. Have you ever thought of living with the presence of God and God living with you? That is living with VVIP, the very most important person on planet Earth in the universe for all time. Eternal life and salvation is living in the presence of the Holy God. And you still think, rich ruler, that you will inherit eternal life? You still think that eternal life, salvation, and the kingdom of God is a gotten, not a given? It's a human gotten effort, not a given by God? The switch that Jesus wants him to make, the disruption of his theology of works, is this. He must move from what must I do to what must God do for me to receive eternal life. If we as Jews keep thinking, what must I do to earn eternal life, we are stuck in no entry land. Unless we enter into Jesus' mind and heart and ask the question, what must he do that I will inherit eternal life and be saved? We will never get this right. So Moni and I were on one of our conference trips, and we arrived at the airport earlier at Changi to fly off. And we were early enough to catch a meal before we got on the plane. And so we saw the gate number, and we said, okay, we're going to eat at a restaurant not too far from the gate. We walked closer to the gate and then look up at the screens there, and the gate number had changed. And then we asked, where is this gate? And this person, this gate is on the other extreme side. And this was maybe, you know, a few minutes before time, and say, on the other side? So we kept asking people in uniforms, kept asking them, so where is this gate? Are you sure it is this gate? And I was in a slight panic, as you can hear, because Mona, for the whole of last year, she had torn her, not miniskirt, but her meniscus, right? And she can't walk very fast. And you know, at terminals, it can be a long distance, a kilometer away, or 2 kilometers away. And so, person after person, we went up to staff union. Can you check the gate? Can you confirm the thing? No one could give us any assurances. When Jesus tells this man this, he's not trying to create a lack of assurance of heaven for him. On the contrary, he's giving him absolute assurance. And the absolute assurance is, make sure you check with the right person. Make sure you check in with the right counter. Always keep checking in with one counter, Jesus. If you keep walking up to the Lord Jesus, you are the right counter. Don't walk up to law. Don't walk up to works. Don't walk up to righteousness. Don't walk up to the three pieties. I fasted, I gave, and I prayed. Next slide. And so, on the contrary, see, with men, this is impossible, not to create a lack of assurance, but to have absolute right assurance. And absolute right assurance, the next thing, is keep checking in with Jesus. Not checking in with our law keeping, our modern versions, not checking in with Bible college I went to, you, pastors went to, not checking which Bible version you have, and you have this version, and your authentic disciple, and your entry into heaven is based on this version. Not assured because you had this sort of training, not assured because you had this sort of association. No, every morning, who you know I have quiet time with? I don't know who you have quiet time with, but I have quiet time with John Piper. I have quiet time with Tim Keller. You know, Tim and me, we are good friends. You know, I have quiet time with some of the best minds in the world. I don't think any of those fellows are going to get you into heaven. Please make sure you get it right, my friends. You walk up to only one counter, you check up with one person, and that is the Lord Jesus. And you humble yourself before him and you plead faith in his death and resurrection on the cross. And so, friends, all of a sudden, Peter speaks. Verse 28, Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." If you understand the encounter and the episode here, the conversation and the dialogue and the relationship is between who and who? Jesus and the rich ruler. And all of a sudden, Peter intervenes. What do you call that? An eavesdropper. And he intervenes and we have left all we had to follow you. It looks like, man, this doesn't tell you with the whole thing. And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." You know, leaving home and wife and brothers, he's not asking you to dishonor your parents because that's part of the Ten Commandments. He's not asking you to be unfaithful to wife. But you see, when you follow Jesus and listen to him, King Jesus, there's a higher law. There's an upping of the law, upping of the ante. And so Jesus himself, he looks like the ultimate lawbreaker, but he's actually the ultimate God pleaser. And all who believe in Jesus so often in our Christian lives, in our church history, will look like lawbreakers when actually we are God lovers and God pleasers. And so you look so bad, look so wrong when you are actually so good. And that's a very important point to get right. Whatever movie you don't watch this year, watch Hacksaw Ridge. It's at the tail end. I'm sorry I didn't tell you this earlier in a Facebook or a sermon. But it's about a Christian man. You may question his seven-day Adventist roots. And set in World War II, a true story of true man, Desmond Doss. And he wanted to serve God and wanted to serve his nation and fight against evil in Germany, against the Germans and against the Japanese. He signed up for the army. But he had a promise. He had a principle. He will not bear arms. He wanted to be a medic. He will not bear arms. He wanted simply to save lives on the battlefield. When he was sent to the unit and his sergeant discovered this, that he will not bear arms, they all started to bully him. What kind of buddy do you have if he doesn't have a gun? He's the weakest link to all of you. In a fierce firefight, he will get you killed. He won't shoot the enemy. And so he's bullied big time. He stays in there, and then they finally land in Okinawa. And that ridge, which is a hell of a ridge, they say, is called Hacksaw Ridge by the Americans. You know the Japanese will defend their homeland till death, to the end of everyone. That's why they had to drop the two bombs. And so unit after unit climbs that ridge, and they get slaughtered. He's a medic. He doesn't pick up a gun. As he sees them being slaughtered and he's called back to retreat, he has a moment with God and he says, "What do you want me to do?" And then he realizes God put him there to save his fellow soldiers. Since you haven't watched it, let me spoil it for you. This man, they thought, the unit thought, beginning with the sergeant, that will kill them on the field, single-handedly saved 75 men down that ridge. And the movie pans in on real-life interviews with his sergeant and him. They were still alive when the movie was made. And you can see the sergeant tearing up. "Everything I thought about him was wrong. He looked so wrong for this unit, but he was the one who did the greatest good." Jesus and following Jesus has many deepening experiences of that. Beginning with the Jewish believers, "You will look very wrong when you follow me, but you are doing the greatest good by loving God, by accepting me. And so here is the trade-off. What is Jesus promising here? I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom will fail to receive many times as much in this age, in the age to come, eternal life. Is Jesus promising Christians an unparalleled ROI, rate of return of investment, right? That if you're a Christian, you invest $1, comes back $10. He's talking about exchange of families. In following him, you may reprioritize your earthly families. But for the earthly families that you, Peter, and the apostles have begun to leave, you may not realize you're getting in return an innumerable, countless spiritual family. Isn't that true? Every time we die to self and live for Christ, every time we lose our earthly treasures and gain the eternal family of God, you are experiencing and witnessing the impossible salvation call of God. With men, this is impossible. You will never do this. With God, this is totally possible. And unknown to you, Peter and apostles, you have begun to experience the impossible. You have left your nets and you have left your homes to follow me, but you will gain a spiritual family as never before. So my brother-in-law came down from Malaysia and we brought him up. He doesn't come very often. And we brought him up for lunch. And at lunch, we went someplace and somebody, hey, Pastor Chris. Then we went for dinner at a different place, celebrating his 60th birthday. And then, hey, Pastor Chris. And he says, you're so famous, huh? I said, no, la. You know, I got brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. In Cambodia, in Indonesia, in Philippines, in Australia, in America. How on earth did I get so many brothers and sisters in Christ? Hudson Taylor left the best city of the world, London, in the 1800s, as a doctor, to go to the worst country of the world at that time, China. How do you know China was the worst country at that time, in the 1800s? You know why? Because your great-grandfather, your great-grandmother, your grandfather, your father, all came from there. That's why we are here. But an English believer, an English Christian, went from the best city and the best country of the world at that time, the richest, and went to the worst country of that time. I think he buried two or three of his own children in China. As he served the Lord Jesus, as he died to self, took up his cross daily, and followed Christ, he buried his own children because infant mortality in China was infinitely higher than England. But you know how many brothers and sisters in Christ he has? I went to a Kowi conference. The Kowi conference is the largest gathering of Chinese Christians in the world. And it's the largest gathering of Chinese Christians, it's the largest gathering of Christians, full stop. And Hudson Taylor III was being thanked by all the Chinese for his great-grandfather who went and laid down his life. This was an Englishman who loved Chinese more than Chinese. This was an Englishman who was more yellow than us. You get the point? There are some things in our life we have to lay aside in the presence of King Jesus and his kingdom. We need to reprioritize our priorities. We need to revalue our values. We need to recalibrate our relationships. And sometimes it means saying no to our early parents. Jesus had said that in Luke 14. If you do not hate your father, your mother, your brother, and your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Here he is punching home again. He's not asking for hatred of our loved ones, but in the light of him, there needs to be a review of your life. There needs to be a repentance of your priorities. And when we do so, when we die to self and live for Christ, when you give out earthly families for the spiritual family, you are experiencing the impossible already. Amen, amen, amen. So good, yet so bad. Verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside, told them, we are going to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. This is Jesus' third prediction of his suffering and his death. His first prediction was in 9:21, recorded in Luke 9:21. If you have a manual Bible like this, it's easier to flip. Put one finger at Luke 18, verse 31. Flip back to 9:21 and say, what's the difference between his first prediction and his third prediction? Or Jesus just being repetitive? The first prediction, he predicted that he would be betrayed by Jewish elders and Jewish priests and the Jewish nation. In 18:31, look hard at the Bibles. Tell me, who will he be handed over to? He'll be handed over to Gentiles. Now, what's the significance of this, my friends? Because the Son of Man is the Messiah God will save, will send to save Israel. Look up here. The Son of Man is the ultimate Messiah God will send to save his people. And then when God sends his ultimate Messiah to save his people, this Messiah will be handed to the hands of Gentiles. There is nothing more insulting to say, give me your greatest king and we will kill him. This passage basically says that. You give me the greatest Jewish king to deliver you and we will arrest him and we will kill him. And then you sit there. That's it. It's insulting, it's embarrassing, it is discouraging. And friends, for those of us who are Christians longer, slightly more familiar with this, let me just walk you through the words of Jesus' third prediction. Five verbs. They will mock him. Anybody mock you lately? They will insult him. They will then spit on him. Want me to try that? I have no staff to try this on. But this is not accidentally a Chinaman on the streets of China, no? This is intentionally. Then after that, they will flog him. This is not our modern-day rotan that is meted out in our jails, where they soak the rotan, and because it's soaked, when it strikes you, it really, really leaves a message. Flogging, if I understand correctly, is usually with this instrument called the cat or nines. And this is what? It has bones and metal at the end of it, and the bones and metal are intentionally to tear away your skin, tear away your flesh as it hits you. So four things happens to the Lord Jesus. They mock him, they insult him, they spit on him, they flog him, and then they kill him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends and family, this is Jesus' prediction of his own ending. And I want us to just allow this to percolate in our hearts. The next slide. Because what Jesus, this is the seriousness of not seeing the centrality of Jesus' suffering for me. He didn't suffer this because of anything he did against God. He did nothing against God but love God, obey God. And his love for God and obedience to God was for you and me. For our rebellion, for our pride, for our sin, for our self-centeredness, for our self-sufficiency, for our self-righteousness that was now popping up a lot in the lives of the Jews and their leaders. Self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. 6 days have passed. This is the seventh day. Did you ponder in the last 6 days from Monday to Saturday the centrality and cruciality of Jesus' suffering and Jesus' cross for me? I want to suggest to you that in the last 6 days, you didn't ponder both the cruelty and the majesty of Jesus' death and resurrection for you. You must ask yourself whether you are truly a Christian, whether you are in the kingdom. Because a true child of God will not just walk up to Jesus for assurance, but walk up to the cross for his assurance. The cruciality and centrality of Jesus. And to miss this, as the disciples missed this, is to miss the Lord altogether. And then the third episode in 18, chapter 18. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Do you think you can sort of dramatize you this and you play along with me? Is it possible? So I'm the blind man. Yeah, I should have brought my sunglasses. Okay, so I'm the blind beggar, right? I'm the blind beggar. I hear a crowd and I hear a commotion. So look at me. I hear a crowd. I hear voices, right? And then he asked, what is happening? When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. And they told him, and you tell me? Thank you. This is a very good crowd. So I'm blind, and you tell me, I hear things, and you tell me, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And my response is, Jesus of Nazareth, help me. What did he say? He said, Jesus, son of David. This man is not just blind. His hearing is not so good. Because they said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. But he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. It's not his bad hearing. See what's happening here? He doesn't acknowledge Jesus by his geography. Jesus of Nazareth is... If you were an Israelite, where's Nazareth? Nazareth is a backwater. I can't find a modern-day Singaporean backwater. And the best I could come up with is Punggol. Jesus of Punggol. But you know, Punggol is the 21st century suburb or HDB estate, so I shouldn't say that. Can you find... Maybe Jesus of Batam. Or Jesus of Bintan, or Jesus of JB. You get the idea? They identify him as he has come from a nowhere place. But this man, when he hears it, he says, Jesus, son of David, which is a messianic term. Because the Jews believe that the son of David will come to sit on the throne and lead Israel to his greatest glory under God. When God returns to rule his people. And so he calls out twice, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. You see that verse 39? Those who led the way rebuke him. That language is rather familiar, right? Have you met rebuke before? Yes. When the disciples rebuke the parents, bringing the babies and little children to him, you're getting the composite message here? Children of no significance, children of no rank, children of no importance in Jewish society, and a blind beggar of no importance, last in the kingdom, are rebuked by people for coming to Jesus. But Jesus noticed, Jesus stopped and said, bring the beggar to me. Are you reading your Bibles? Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him. This is the question all of us would love to hear from Jesus, if he's God. And what is the question we love to hear from Jesus? Jesus saying to you, what do you want me to do for you? And Singaporeans, please don't say, Toto, $12 million, next round. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. What on earth is happening here? Time to draw the threads together. Reversal of fortunes, yes. It carries on in the teaching and the preaching of Jesus and the gospel. The rich ruler and the disciples are physically sighted, but they are spiritually blind to who Jesus truly is. The disciples are not blind to Jesus as possible Messiah, but they are blind to him as suffering Messiah. But the physically blind man, he has enough spiritual sight to call Jesus, not Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus, son of David, and to plead his true condition before Jesus, have mercy on me. All who think they will never make it to God and his kingdom, beginning with the tax collectors, and now with the blind man, will call out, "Have mercy on me." So the question to ask ourselves is, are you sighted or are you blind? Most of us are sighted. You can see me, I can see you. The most important question, are you spiritually sighted or spiritually blind? And sometimes it takes the disruptor in chief to bring about a rethinking. And so, I'm generally quite fit. But then the last few months, I started to, couldn't move this. I've heard of cold shoulder, then I thought frozen shoulder. I thought it was just a saying. Then it started to get really painful. I just couldn't lift. I went to Google. Frozen shoulder is a real medical ailment. Scar tissue grows and you can't move this thing. And, you know, I've started physio. But when this thing started, my movement was very limited. This is what I cannot do. I cannot put on a long sleeve shirt by myself. Have you noticed something between me and Mona lately? If you ever catch us together, have you noticed my love and my fondness and appreciation for Mona? It's oozing from my eyes, from every pore of my body. Because now, whenever I have to put on my shirt, Mona, help me. You ever see me preach here with a coat, my staff, staff now have to help him put on the coat now. Wow, man, terrible, man. I want to explain to you, I got a frozen shoulder. In the early days when this happened, I never needed help to pull up my boxer shorts. Have you ever needed help to pull up boxer shorts? But then, wow, I need help. What do you call that? It's a massive disruption to my self-sufficiency. And because of that massive disruption to my physical self-sufficiency, my love for Mona has increased infinitely. Because I cannot imagine the alternative. Right? Mona, I love you so much. From morning to night, no, I say I love her now. Because I cannot imagine myself a shirtless preacher. Can you imagine that? So from morning to night, I love you, Mona. Some disruptions in life are good, friends. Agree? Causes you to rethink your self-sufficiency. Causes you to rethink your self-righteousness. Never embark on salvation by presumption. Always embark and experience salvation by affirmation. The Jews thought they were going to the kingdom. Some of us are sitting here thinking that we are going to the kingdom. And so I've told this story many times. Let me tell it again. I got on a plane. I don't remember many of my plane rides. But I got on a plane, sat very much at the back in one of my trips to America. And this man sat beside me. And after we introduced ourselves, the casual thing, I told him, I introduced myself, I'm a pastor. And he went, "Oh, no!" Has anyone responded to you that way? You told them you're a doctor? "Oh, no!" "Oh, you're an engineer?" "Oh, civil servant?" "Oh, no! "Oh, pastor?" "Oh, no!" I said, "What's wrong?" I was drifting away from God in college in America, right? I was born in a Christian nation, thought I was Christian, grew up in a Christian home, thought I was Christian, went to Christian fellowship, thought I was Christian, but I was drifting so far away, and Jesus is not number one. Then I fell in love with this Taiwanese girl studying American college, and she was a real Christian, and she told me, you really have to get right with Jesus or else there's no goal. And he was on the plane to Taiwan. And who should he meet on the plane to Taiwan? Me! That's why he went, "Oh no!" What do you call me in the plane? Disruptor in chief. For the next X number of hours, he had to talk to me about Jesus, about God, about what it means to be truly saved. It doesn't come from being born in America. It doesn't come from being born in a Christian family. It doesn't come from going to church. It comes from walking up to Jesus and saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. I see a difference in my girlfriend. She really knows Jesus." Yeah, that's the difference. You only know church. You don't get saved by going to church. You get saved by going to Jesus, and then you come to church and you love His people and serve His people. Some disruptions in life are good. Amen? And so going back to the final thing, my brother-in-law said, "You're so famous, you're bound to people, everybody knows you." Not everybody, or some people. Mona and I have reached this agreement, no? if I haven't seen you face to face for a long time, and God gives us a divine appointment, surely got message one. Sometimes it's casual, a lot of times it is not. And I so happened to bump into a man that I had not met for a long time at the airport once, one of our members, and face to face with him. And then years later, it comes out. My life was going really off tangent, and I met you there, and it started to bug my conscience. What do you call that encounter with me? Disruption. God brings some people into your life as a disruption. Jesus was disruptor in chief. The best thing about disruption is that it causes us to look hard, not simply at the old issues with new lenses, but the real issues of God, of me, and of being right with God with true lenses. Perhaps today is the day you understand Jesus truly. And if he's causing that disruption, it's because he loves you and he doesn't want to share you with Satan. He doesn't want to share you with the world. He doesn't want to share you with idols. He wants you wholeheartedly and fully for himself for all eternity. Let's go to God in prayer.